We were doing truth, amen? We're experiencing truth, and I want to talk a little bit about the notion of truth this morning. So, let's open your Bibles to John 1:14. I think we'll start there. John 1:14, Gospel of John. Glenn didn't want me to interfere with his stand up there and mic, so I'm just accommodating him. I step down here. Thanks, Glenn. All right. It's a good excuse, yes. John 1:14. The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you skip down to actually verse 17, it also says here, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, I want to, for this summer series, we're a lot of stuff that we're dealing with has to do with how do we come about an understanding of what truth is. There's just questions that people have in their minds, issues that we face culturally that have really at the core of it. What is truth? Where do we find truth? So I want to talk about truth, whether it is, as many, many people believe, is relative, or is truth absolute? Can we come to a sense where truth, we can find absolute truth? Now, having grown up in my generation, and I'm sure many who are my age will be familiar with particularly the 70s, I guess, 60s, 70s to the 80s, this notion of relativism or relative truth. All truth is relative. Now, you think about that in a moment. All truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. Well, the fact that you say all truth is relative is a absolute. So the whole argument just sort of falls on itself, on that, even on that basis. But there is also some other issues going on in those days, in that era, that had to do with some, intellectual philosophical trends that have affected how we as a culture think about things. And so I sort of put a three-pillared intellectual philosophical trend together this morning to sort of look at this issue of truth, to sort of catapult us into this area. And these three pillars really caused a firestorm, certainly in North American culture, if not in Western intellectual thinking from that day on, in terms of this concept of truth. So one of them is relativism, this notion of relativism, that all truth is relative. There's a notion of secularism, that is that there, in the public square, in the public discourse, political and otherwise media, there is no room for religious thinking or religious talk. So we want to separate the general public discourse without religion. We want to talk about issues without religion. Religion has no place in politics. Religion has no place in morals and ethics and these sort of things. So this was a concept that certainly grew out of this era. And the other pillar, so there's relativism, secularism, and a notion that is certainly pervaded throughout this generation is what we call individualism. And individualism is simply this notion that no longer as a society, no longer as a culture, do we think of the family as the foundation of cultures and societies. It's no longer families, which it used to be prior to that. It is now the individual. It's the individual. Regarding relativism, I picked up a book called The Closing of the American Mind by a fellow named Alan Bloom. And he looks at this, and it was very popular. In fact, it was a New York bestselling in 1987, I think. It was on the New York bestseller for four months. It's a very, very well-known, well-read book in that that time, 1987, just 30 years ago. And he looks at the whole thing of relativism, and he bemoans this. So he was a Harvard professor. He taught in all the sort of the elite schools in North America. He was very familiar with the intellectual culture of the day. And he bemoans the fact that relativism had invaded the higher intellectual realms, you know, all of the elite colleges, the elite universities. They were teaching this, relativism. There is no absolute truth. And that was sort of the thing that was going on that day. Now, this thing of relativism, there is no absolute truth. It's actually a notion that goes back as far as the Greek sophists, which is, 2,500 years ago, when Greek philosophers such as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, the three main ones from that era. So it goes all the way back to that, so 2,500 years ago. And it's interesting that even the popes got into this debate, Pope John Paul and Pope Benedict, in some of their, what do they call it, encyclopedia or something. I can't remember the official term, but they give a public pronouncement. They do a writing, they pronounce it. So both Popes John Paul and Benedict, refute the notion of relativism. It was so popular, and in fact, Benedict, even in, I think, as soon as 2004, 2005, wrote about it. So it's still a thing that's out there, and people are talking about it. There's, in the 1980s also, there was a popular book called The Naked Public Square, written by a fellow well-known theologian, John Newhouse, a Protestant theologian, and he explores this rise of secularism, saying that in the public square in the 80s had become sort of a naked place because it was at that time that secularism rose, and up to that point, you know, you were invited as a Christian or as a religious institution or a religious thought to be able to, you know, dialogue about politics, dialogue about morality, dialogue. But then with this rise of secularism, the public square became a very naked place because it now dispelled any religious notions. And then we have a famous prime minister named Pierre Trudeau, again, from this same era, famously championed individual rights in Canada, for sure. And when he introduced into the Constitution the Charter of Rights, and then again, this happened in, I think, 1982, and so he was promoting this whole thing of individual rights. And not that this notion is necessarily wrong, but it just became more and more of a societal, cultural thinking that it has invaded our thinking to the place where, how do we find truth in all of this? With all of these sort of pillars of thinking that went along in this era, and again, we see the result of it today, is that we begin to define truth based on individual narratives or individual stories regarding issues such as marijuana, gender issues, the homosexual issue, euthanasia now, which is so very current right now. So these issues, we find truth in these issues when we look at the individual story. So you come along and you say, you know, and of course you feel for a lot of these people People who are dying and in great turmoil and great pain and agony. And so we say, well, they now have the right, this individual now has the right to determine their own end. And this becomes the definition of truth and how we come to some solution in about these issues. And of course, we know where it is leading to, the individual. So truth is personally defined by the individual and their experiences, relativism. Truth is relative to me, what I experience. If I have certain, if I somehow have this experience of identifying as a certain gender, although born, one way, you identify with another, well, that becomes truth for me. And now I now have the right to define my outcomes. All these issues are defined by the individual and their experiences, which, of course, all of these begin to pose huge challenges for Christianity. And the church's response to these issues and the idea of the concept of truth. What is truth? How do we get at truth? Now, I've got, half an hour, 40 minutes maybe at the most to sort of go in. 20 minutes. Oh. Do I hear 15? These things are written about ad nauseum. You could do, 4-year PhD dissertations on this stuff. Okay, so what am I going to do in 20 minutes? All right. So obviously I can't, delve into any of these things in great depth. But, as I've sort of explained, they really pose a huge issue for the church today. There's coming a day, I believe, where, there's going to be this great clash between these two notions of truth. And the way it looks is that, as the Christian church is going to lose out on this. We are going to be faced with some very, very difficult challenges, especially for, our little ones, the ones that are coming up that we want to introduce into, what we understand is truth. And they're going to go to school and be, inundated with other notions of truth, and just going to become more and more difficult. And it already is difficult, really. All right, let's look at some of the, and just the tip of the iceberg, regarding this issue of defining truth. Okay, so I'm going to really, really narrow it down this morning. It's interesting, some of my readings, they're out there in sort of the philosophical realm. There are at least 5 or 6 theoretical theories out there that define truth. It's bizarre. But anyways, I'm going to narrow it down to looking at truth from the Christian perspective. Now, some of the historical challenges in the church. Okay, let's look at that divide 20 into 3. For my 3 points, I've got 7 minutes. To look at this. Okay, time's clicking on here. Historical, from the days of the Greek philosophers, as I said, about 2,500 years ago, 500 BC, there was these Greek philosophers, named 3 of them, there's others out there, and they began to discuss this notion of truth, and it was highly debated amongst these guys. And none of them really came into sort of a full understanding or a full, definition of truth. They were debated all sorts of concepts about truth. So it all began back then. Interesting when Pilate says to Jesus at the end, he says, Jesus talks about truth. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? Well, I think Pilate would have understood truth in this sort of Greek philosophical debate. There's all these debates going on about what truth is. And when Jesus introduces the notion to him at his trial, well, his you know, Pilate comes, well, what is truth? You know, he's sort of being maybe a little cheeky or something, I don't know. But, you know, what is truth? You know, well, Jesus told him what truth was, and he comes with this sort of Greek understanding of truth. So the church has grappled with this. Internally, the church has had to continuously grapple with this issue, defining absolute truth regarding doctrine. And we know the history of the church about doctrines and the debates and the issues that face. And, you know, as even as non-Christians look at the church and its history, and they just shake their head and they say, oh, look at the church, you know, it can't agree on a lot of this stuff. We've had to grapple with this absolute truth regarding doctrines. Of course, the Jews in Jesus' days, they were divided over this doctrinal issues. There was Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there was Essenes, and they were grappling with what is truth, what is doctrinal truth. And they all had their particular definitions. The early churches, we could look at early churches such as, especially in the book of Revelations, we have seven churches out there that John is writing to, and they're divided over stuff. There's lots of stuff going on, debates going on within the church. We have conservatives within the Ephesian church. We have the liberals within the Laodicean churches. They're trying to grapple with this issue of what is truth? What is truth within the church? They're grappling with it. Of course, all this struggle, we can see the results of a lot of this struggle when the church began to come out with these creeds. There was the Apostolic Creed, there was the Nicene Creed, there was other creeds that just a list of doctrines that, you know, as humans, we tried to grapple with what the scriptures were saying to us regarding the Trinitarian understanding of Christ, of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, these are all grappled with in these, and they took hundreds of years for some of them. Augustine, Aquinas, these are two famous church theologians throughout the first millennium. They grappled with notions of truth using, again, going back to the ancient Greek philosophers such as Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates, and they were grappling with the notion of truth. And it's interesting that Aquinas, if you study some of his stuff, as he's grappling with this issue of truth, what is truth, out of Aquinas, we see the fruit of Aquinas' thinking regarding truth in the fact that we are now very scientifically, we look at truth through the realm of sciences. And so we have him to thank for that as we grapple with the idea of truth. There's the Protestant Reformation. In today, we have the liberal, the conservative, the charismatic divides that are all grappling with issues of doctrinal truth and what is absolute. So that's just some of the historical background regarding this issue. Well, let's go into the Bible. That's what we're here for. And I wanted to, you know, quickly go through some references. The writer in the Bible who talks mostly about truth, this notion of truth, the idea of truth, is the Apostle John. So if you read John's gospel, if you read John's letter, he introduces us, he explores this idea of truth in its greatest, to the greatest extent out of all the biblical writers. Interesting also, as I was sort of going through this, as I went through my concordance, we have this saying that Jesus used, and he used it more often than any other saying, and he says this, I tell you the truth. Other versions may be, I think going back to the King James, it might be, verily, verily, I say unto you. Okay? But the NIV translates it this way, I tell you the truth. There's many, many, I think well over 50, 60 references where Jesus uses this phrase, I tell you the truth. So that's very interesting. Some of the stuff that comes out of John regarding the notion of truth. And I'm just going to go quickly through this. I'm not going to extensively deal with any of these things. He refers to himself in the book of John, or John records this, and no one else records it, where Jesus identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says he is the truth. There's no other person in the history of mankind that ever made that statement. I am the truth. We might touch back on that as we come. We read John 1:14, Jesus, where it says, where John records Jesus as being, you know, he is the Word. He's he's come to live amongst us. The Word that has dwelt amongst us. It's become flesh, full of grace and truth. And there's lots of stuff that goes into that. You know, we go back into the Old Testament for that. But again, I'm just going to touch on some of this. John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. All right. Now, as we go through this idea, as I'm reading some of these, catch this understanding that that biblically and theologically, truth is not just a proposition that we logically try to grapple with in our mind, okay? It is more than just a proposition, which is the way philosophers approach the notion of truth. It's much more than that. It's rooted in a relationship. It's rooted in a person, and it's rooted in a relationship with that person. Truth. You shall know the truth. It's a relationship, not just a proposition in your own in your mind. And the truth shall set you free. It's an experience. That's why I said when I first came up here, we have been doing truth. We have been as Glenn was leading us in worship. We were doing more than just, you know, looking up there and thinking about, oh, that's a nice notion. It was come know God. We are doing truth. We are experiencing truth through God and Jesus. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In John, we find three times the Gospel of John, and also in his letter, 1 John, chapters 4, verse 6, and 5, verse 6, John refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. That is an important concept. In fact, let's go to John 3:16-13, where we are told a very, very significant thing about truth and the Spirit. Actually, John 16, let's go back to verse 7, actually. John 16, verse 7. And Jesus says, but I tell you the truth. Okay, there's that little saying again. I tell you the truth, verily, verily, I say unto you. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, that is the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And this is what the Spirit of truth will tell you. He will come. This is what you will experience through the Spirit of truth. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt or in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regards to sin, because men do not believe in me. The root of all sin is unbelief. There's other definitions of sin or other expressions of sin. But sin, the root of sin is unbelief. So the Spirit will convict us of the notion of sin. Now, you put that out there in the general public today and find out what kind of reactions you'll get about sin. You'll get all sorts of disparaging looks. Sin? Oh, there's no such thing as sin. But the Spirit of truth, when we have experienced truth, when we come into a relationship with the truth, Jesus, we will be given this understanding about sin. In regards to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, we find a righteousness through Christ by faith. Okay, that's what's going on in there. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I think that's about it. Okay, any further? Okay, that's it for John 16. So anyways, that's for your contemplation. Another thing we have in John is that he talks about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. That's found in John 4, verses 23-24. So now we have been introduced to Jesus as the truth in the book of John. We've been introduced to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And now we have been introduced into this idea, this notion, this experience of worshiping the Father. Do you get that? The Son, the Spirit, and the Father. This idea of Trinitarian understanding. Worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. The truth is more than just philosophical in nature, or facts about nature, scientific facts. Truth is more than this. It resides in the person and the nature of Christ, the Spirit, and the Father. Truth is revealed through the Spirit. We receive truth, and again, this is understanding from a Christian perspective, the understanding of truth as the church would understand it, the Christian church. We receive truth through a revelation of the Spirit, and it is dynamic. It's not just a static, you know, once we have truth, we've got, you know, that's it. There is an understanding about truth that goes beyond the fact that, okay, once we are saved and Christians, that's it. No, there's more. I mean, we have all received a certain amount of truth through Jesus and through the Spirit, but it's a growing experience. We apply it more and more through wisdom. So there's this growing that goes on, this maturing. So it is experience, it's a dynamic experience with this continually growing in understanding and maturity. All right, the biblical response to relativism as Christians. How do we tackle relativism in our day? Well, the first thing we need to do is to understand that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So if you turn to me to Ephesians, no, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and then to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 down to 19, okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and Paul lays it out pretty clearly in terms of this notion of truth. The God of this age, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we understand there's this very, very intense spiritual understanding about truth. And that is this. There is a God of this age. There is a Satan. There is a devil. And he goes about like a roaring lion, blah, blah, blah. And he has blinded the minds of unbelievers to the notion of truth as we experience and understand it. This absolute truth that we uphold as Christians. Satan has blinded the minds. Now, if we go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses beginning at verse 17 down to 19, Paul, again, he elaborates a little bit on this. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you will no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Okay? Blinded by the God of this age. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God, thus truth, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So again, you know, I mean, that sort of defines a little bit of what's going on in our culture regarding some of these issues. Satan has blinded them, given them over to their notions of morality and ethics, or lack thereof, as we would understand it. There's a spiritual reality that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So we respond that way, first of all. We understand there's a spiritual darkness that's going on in the minds of unbelievers regarding truth. We as Christians are to maintain, secondly, we as Christians, we respond by maintaining an absolute position of humility. Now, if you flip back Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, I'll read from verse 1. As prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. When it comes to the idea of truth, as we understand it, this notion of absolute truth that we have received by the Spirit, as a revelation from the Spirit, and in a relationship with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we are to maintain, as Paul suggests here, an absolute position of humility. We can look at Moses in the Old Testament, who was a prophet unlike any other prophet, who experienced God face to face. He came face to face with truth. God, truth. He's the only one that did, the Old Testament. Yet he is also described as the most humble individual that has ever lived. So as he came face to face with God, he realized that the revelation that he had received from God was only from God. It's nothing from him. It was nothing to do with his intellectual powers or abilities to, you know, logically think about things or work out things philosophically. Moses really understood God, this notion of truth, this absolute truth as he experienced God, and that made him, his response was become the most humble man that ever lived. So as we approach truth from an absolute, complete humility, position of humility, we need to be reminded of two things, namely that truth has been revealed to us, you and I, by the Spirit. And again, it's like Moses, this is nothing to do with our own intellectual powers and ability to argue with philosophers about the theories of truth. I mean, this has nothing to do with this. We have received truth, the idea and the notion of absolute truth, by the Spirit. So that leaves us in a position of humility. We only have an income. And secondly, you and I only have, at the very best, an incomplete understanding of truth. I talked about the dynamic aspect of revelation and truth. As we grow and mature in our understanding of truth and what it is and how we apply it, we, even at our best, we have an incomplete understanding of truth. So we have to be humble. We have to be humble when it comes to this notion of truth and how we present truth to the world. So, you know, we are not to be in people's faces about our understanding, especially of moral truths. I mean, unfortunately, you know, we see Christians get up and they're in people's face about truth and can be very harsh about it. We are to be completely humble. Now, we are called as Christians to defend the truth when asked, but understanding that as we defend truth, we have to do it with complete and absolute humility because of these other things. So that's second. That's how we respond to this relativism. We do it in humility as we understand truth. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Well, I'll read 14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed, you know, talking about maturing. We will be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We need to be reminded that as you and I understand and experience truth, and if we are to speak it, we're to speak it in love. And again, too many have destroyed the Christian witness by the harshly handling of truth, especially when it comes again to morality and ethics. We can do more for the kingdom of God when we handle truth with a deep sense of compassion, mercy, graciousness. One of those things where I had sort of had two ways to conclude this morning, and so I don't know. Do we want to vote on how we should? I think I'll end it with this truth that goes back as far as the Old Testament. Now, if you do the Old Testament, there is this sense, if you understand this notion of truth and how it was worked out in the Hebrew, in the Israelites, in the Hebrew culture. It was done with this sense of they understood truth, but they understood truth in a sense of doing truth, doing the truth. In other words, they understood it as to being faithful to God and his character. And that's how they understood truth. And probably the best way, the best scripture that, you know, summarizes that understanding of truth, of doing truth, is found, I think it's in Micah 6, verse 8, where it says, you know, what does the Lord require of you? And he wraps it up in three things. And these are three things that we've already talked about. To act justly. To act justly, to bring truth to justice, to relationships, to be fair, and that worked all the way. That worked through the justice system. So to act justly, to be fair in all of our relationships, and there's lots more that goes on in that. And to love mercy, to be compassionate, to be gracious. Merciful to other people. This is doing truth to the Jews, the Hebrews, and then to walk humbly, you know, that thing of humility again. To walk humbly before the Lord our God, not to be arrogant, not to be harsh. We you know, again, you know, I don't want to belabor this, but there's just too many examples, particularly from Christians in the church. Where there's a harshness and an arrogance that come forward. And that's not doing truth. I mean, yeah, we're pointing out sin in the culture and that sort of stuff. But we're not to do it with arrogance and harshness, but rather with humility, complete humility, and compassion, mercy.